1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 8. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?"
Good evening. Thanks, Matt, for reading all those names so I don't have to. Keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel. We'll be staying there throughout our lesson this evening. It's good to see each and every one of you out tonight. So thankful for the morning that we were able to have together here as the family at West Mason, and certainly welcome back to those who are able to be here. And for those visiting, we're certainly grateful to have you here with us tonight as well. This morning, if you weren't here, we spent some time looking at the qualities of God and how it relates to motherhood and the idea of seeing godly characteristics in the ways of mothers. And tonight I want to continue that conversation, but I want to look at it from the other side and how we as God's children can look at some of the qualities of motherhood and that we can demonstrate the love that we see in our mothers and the things that we understand and experience in our own lives and how we are to respond to the kind of love God has for us and the ways that we love each other. It's fascinating to me that this is how the book of 1 Samuel starts. You know, if you read the books leading up to 1 Samuel, you get Judges and you get Ruth. And it is a time of uncertainty and turmoil in Israel. You know how the book of Judges ends? Everybody's doing what they think is right in their own mind. Nobody's really focused on God. It's whatever seems best to me, I'm going to do it. And then you get this little glimmer of hope with Ruth and the promise of what is recorded in Ruth at the end, that David, this king, this great king, is going to come from her line. But then ultimately you start 1 Samuel that is going to establish the first kings of Israel, and we see here that it begins with the story of Hannah. And it's not a happy story to begin with. This woman goes through a lot. And certainly, we might be able to understand, not exactly her situation perhaps, some of us better than others, but we certainly know what it might be like going through something day after day, year after year, struggling, questioning, wondering, where is God in all of this? I want to look at the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 this evening with you. And from her story, I want to bring out some lessons that we can learn from her in applying to our own relationships with God and with each other. Because Hannah offers an example not only for the godly mother and the godly woman, but all those who would serve and honor the Creator of all things. First, I think it's important to realize that Hannah was a daughter of God. If we keep reading where Matt left off for us in 1 Samuel, picking up in verse 9, this is one of the times it says that year after year they'd go up to Shiloh and they'd offer these yearly sacrifices. And one of these occasions, Hannah has to get up. She has to leave the table. It's just too much for her. In verse 9 of 1 Samuel 1, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I want to stop there for a minute. We'll keep going with Hannah, but there's just a few points that I want us to realize here up until this point in the story. Hannah is a daughter of God because she is consistent in worship. Now, this is before temple worship was fully established in Jerusalem. They had ceased their wilderness wanderings, but there was this establishment in Shiloh. And so this is where they would go up and offer the sacrifices until the Jerusalem was established as the king's city. But it says that year after year, Elkanah and his family would go up. And so we have this understanding that there's consistency from Hannah as well. Now, can you imagine each and every year this trip? The struggle that was going on for her, traveling with her rival, is what the Bible will call Elkanah's other wife, with children. It'd be so easy to say, I need to stay home. I can't. I cannot be on the road with her. Quite frankly, I can't be on the road with you sometimes, Elkanah, dear husband. By the way, guys, just as a side note, do not say verse 8 to your wives. All well-meaning husband would see the understanding there. Not the thing to say at that point. Certainly there's love between the two of them that we can assume, but this is understanding that this is a woman who's dedicated to her God, going up where she is needed to be to worship and honor him. We see a woman, a daughter of the Lord, who is fervent in spirit and in prayer. I love that it describes the way that Hannah prays here, because you can tell that it's real. She's not speaking out loud. She has to get up and go away from the other people, and she's truly talking to the Lord. She describes it as, I've been pouring out my soul. When was the last time you poured out your soul to your Heavenly Father in prayer? If I had to hazard a guess, I don't think we do it enough. You see, God wants everything from us. He wants the praise, and he wants the requests, and he wants the heartache, and he wants the confusion, and he wants the struggle, because he's big enough to handle all of them. We see in this woman somebody who does not abandon God when things get hard or when it seems like she's spread too thin. She doesn't run away from God to try to alleviate her pain. She clings all the more to him and pours her spirit out. And she makes a vow. And we see that she is individually invested in this relationship. What does that mean? It means that no matter what other people might say, no matter what her rival might say to vex her or irritate her, no matter what her husband might say that might upset her, no matter what this high priest would say because he thinks she's drunk, even though she's praying, she knows her relationship with God. She's focused on that. May we be the same. And seeing her fervor for her relationship with the Lord, it's not deterred by anybody else's opinion, but it is based on truly knowing who he is. And I'd say that that's where we all need to begin, truly knowing who God is, because our truest identity and purpose is found in God. And when we know that relationship, it shapes every other relationship. In Proverbs 31, verses that were referenced this morning, but I want to look at the end of the book of Proverbs with you here and just a little bit closer. In Proverbs 31, you see this passage that describes the godly woman, and at the end it says this in verses 28 through 30. It says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What does the real daughter of God look like? What does a real child of God look like? It's not about charm, it's not about beauty, it's not about the outward things, it's about the inward person of the heart. Somebody who fears the Lord. And that quality is what shapes everything else you'll find about this woman in the Proverbs 31 description. The industry, the dedication, the focus, the caring, the kindness, all of it hinges on the relationship of this one with her God. That relationship shapes every one of our other relationships. If I want to be a good husband, a good father, if we want to be good neighbors, good brothers and sisters, both physically and brothers and sisters in Christ in this family, it starts with our relationship with God and seeing in Him all these qualities that transform us ultimately into who He wants us to be. And that, in turn, will shape those relationships with others. And that's what it does for Hannah. Because not only is she a daughter of God, we see as we read on that she is a steward of souls. And as you might have known from reading on your own, that this request is given to Hannah. She does have a son. She goes home. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, in verse 19, and the Lord remembered her, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I asked for him from the Lord. And so it says that Elkanah's going to go up. They're going to go to do their year-by-year thing. And Hannah says, wait until I've weaned him so that I can really give him back over. I'm going to keep my vow, but I need to get him ready first. And I love what Elkanah says in verse 23. Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. As we keep reading, so the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, real quickly, we'll dive into this a little bit more detail, but some of your translations might not say lent. You see, lent is kind of a strange word in our English. It's like, I'm going to let you borrow, but I expect back. This word actually means that Samuel was given or dedicated to the Lord. Grant to him is another way of phrasing it. This is Hannah giving her child back to God. I love that it explains in verse 20 why she names him this, Samuel, because I asked of him from the Lord. We appreciate that a child is a gift from God. This incredible gift. And the best thing that Hannah could do is dedicate him back to God. I'd suggest to you that the best thing that any of us as parents can do is dedicate our children to the Lord. Not necessarily with a Nazirite vow, which she references by saying a razor's not going to touch his head, but in raising them up in the fear and instruction, getting them to know and see God and experience him through his word, through his people. The fact of the matter is, this is not the story, or this is not the end of the story, rather, for Hannah and Samuel. She leaves him there, but I want you to skip ahead with me just for a moment into chapter 2 and look at verses 18 through 21. Because certainly this mother had an influence on her son in the very early years of his life. She continued to have an influence on him. In chapter 2 and verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and said, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. It's fascinating to see. What kind of conversations do you think happened when Hannah took this robe to her son every year as he was ministering and serving in the house of the Lord? What do you think that exchange would have been like? At the very least, there's that sense of consistency that we talked about earlier. The dedication, the heart for this boy. This boy who would grow up to be a prophet, as we see the beginnings of in chapter 3. This boy who would be the last judge and ultimately be the one to usher in the first of the kings of Israel, both Saul and David. He would do great things, as is recorded in the rest of this book. But it starts somewhere, with a mother-to-be's prayer to the God who gives every good gift. We see that that ongoing influence has an impact. Your influence has an impact on lives that you probably don't even appreciate right now, for good or for bad. But if you're shining the light of Christ, if you are living a life for God, that has an impact. I'm reminded of Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and how just in our own homes, there is work to be done, and a sense of generational faith that should humble us in our relationships with those closest to us. Paul writes to Timothy in verse 5 here in the first chapter, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Timothy had generational faith in his family. He had to make his own decision, as Paul goes on to write. This is about you fanning the gift of God to flame in your own heart. But you've got a solid foundation. You've had positive influences. Generational faith is about cultivating souls that we're entrusted with and truly seeing them as things that we are stewards of, that we are blessed to be with one another, and that we have time and opportunity to love and to influence for God's glory. Let's take this one step further, though, and go over to Titus chapter 2. I don't know every single aspect of your family history, of even your home life. Some of you I know better than others. But what I'm saying here applies to every single one of you because you're sitting in this room. You have a spiritual family that you can have an influence on. And just as Hannah certainly influenced her son Samuel as he began ministering to the Lord in Shiloh, we can influence one another, the older to the younger, just as Paul instructs Titus to do in Titus chapter 2. Beginning in the second verse, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." We see here that Titus is instructing everyone to have this kind of influence. Your faith can influence the next generation, whether you're related to them by blood or not. Some people might say, well, it's the job of the Sunday morning Bible school teachers to do that. No, it's every single one of us. When we assemble together as the Lord's body here, we are saying that we are connected to each other. We have to appreciate that. That my example influences younger and older alike, and that your example influences those younger than you and older than you. It's an incredible gift. And it's an incredible responsibility that God gives us. But again, we have to appreciate that our decisions don't stop with me, good or bad. They have an influence. I have to be first and foremost a steward of my own soul. But I also have to appreciate the souls that God's put in my life that I can help bring up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The mentorship, the example that I can be to anybody that might be there that's looking. And part of that example is the way that we live out our faith. And certainly Hannah was a model of faith. Back in 1 Samuel, now in the second chapter, we see that the scene hasn't ended yet, actually. There's a chapter break, but that's because Hannah is going to go into this song, this prayer. This is what she says. As she's still standing there, as she's given Samuel over to Eli, now she prays and says this: "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guide the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. This is a wonderful song. And appreciating everything that we know just from the first chapter takes on new meaning when you consider who's crafting these words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at the praise that we see here. "There is no rock like the Lord. There is none holy like him. There is none besides you," she says. "He is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." You see Hannah looking at God from this perspective now of having gone through this trial and coming to the fulfillment of her own vow, and she says, "This is my God. He is awesome. He's majestic. He's sovereign." Notice the commitment. Realizing that God is faithful to his word. And that while everything else might fail, the bows of the mighty are broken. All this, the riches, the ones who have had enough to eat, everybody who is well off by the world standards, God is able to humble. God is in complete control. And because he has been faithful to me, Hannah's saying, I'm praising him. And again, keep in mind the context of when she's saying this. It's as she's giving her son back to God. How hard do you think that was for her to leave that time? This baby boy that she had prayed for, going home now without him. This is true commitment and trust in the Lord. Even when it's hard, she was faithful. She followed through. And may the same be said of us, that we would follow through on our commitments and our devotions to God Almighty. But certainly we can't miss the endurance that's evidenced here. And the type of faith that shows its strength when it is tested. It's not just happenstance that she happens to mention in verse 5, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. I'm also curious if Peninnah, the other wife, who had vexed her earlier, is around when she's praying and singing this. But besides that fact, Hannah continuously throughout this song is showing that the endurance of those who are downtrodden, who are going through a hard time, when they trust in the Lord, will be exalted. She starts there. I exult in the Lord. My heart's exalted in Him. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. And she says, those who are poor, He's raised up from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, and now they are honored. If we would be exalted in the Lord, we need to give place to His wrath. Hannah didn't take it upon herself to get vengeance on her rival. She simply acknowledged God's sovereignty and praised Him for what He had done for her. If we would have an endurance to our faith, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, trusting that He does lift us when we are broken, when we are struggling, when our hearts ache, and that He will humble us too. All for the betterment of our spirits and for the salvation of our souls. But I want to ask you one more question as we're on this topic of faith. Why did it have to be this way? Why couldn't the story have just started with Elkanah and Hannah having their first child and going up and saying, okay, he wants to be in the house of the Lord, here we go. Why the whole first chapter of the year after year of the vexation and the verbal abuse and the heartache and the confusion and the doubt and all of it? Why? Does that sound familiar to any of you? Why does Hannah's story, why does any of our stories have to include the sorrow and the heartache? It is through these things that our faith is refined as through fire. And it is in these instances that we come to know God on a level that we could not know Him otherwise. Turn with me into John chapter 11. You think of another trying, difficult circumstance. One of Jesus' great friends in this life, Lazarus, is sick and dying. And Jesus tells His disciples, we're going to go and see him. And there's this concern about those who are out to get Jesus and some hesitation. And then in verse 11 of John 11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And then the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. What a weird thing to say. One of our good friends has died. And you know what? For your sake, I'm glad we weren't there. Why, Jesus? So that you may believe. So that through this circumstance, though you don't fully appreciate it and understand it now, you would come to know who God is and believe Him and trust Him all the more in ways that we would fail to if we didn't learn how big He is and how much we need Him. You keep going on. They get there, and Lazarus' sisters come to Jesus. If you were just here, everything would have been fine. He could have healed him. But I want you to pay attention to what happens. We go through these verses. Jesus' heart is shown. It says that he weeps in verse 35 for this one who has died. And then he goes and says, take away the stone. And in verse 40, Jesus said to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I appreciate the comment that was made in class earlier today that if Jesus had just said, come out, all the dead people in that area would have come out. That's how powerful he is. But he specifies, Lazarus, come out. It's a wonderful, amazing thing. Just as the gift of Samuel is wonderful and amazing, but you have to, why did he have to die in the first place? So that you may believe. So that we, in going through the trials and struggles of our life, might learn not to trust in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own ways of thinking, but that our eyes would be trained more and more to fix ourselves on Jesus and to not bind our hopes and our hearts to earthly things that will pass away. God weeps with us. And if you ever doubt that for a second, go read the shortest verse in the Bible right here. Jesus wept. His heart breaks with yours when you're struggling, when your faith is tested. He's with you. And some of the great psalmists like David and even those in the Old Testament like Job who heard God with their own ears struggled to understand that. Where are you, God? He says, I'm right here. Weeping with you, wanting you to hold my hand, desiring to walk with you through this. Look at Hannah. She did this, and she was rewarded. She put her faith in God Almighty, and she is transformed through her trial by her faith. The lesson for you and I is the same. We can be transformed through our trials by our faith. Hannah is certainly an amazing woman and one of many godly women and mothers in the Bible. In our relationships with our mothers, like all relationships that we have in this life, should, if we think about them enough, awaken in us a sense of the divine relationship that we are all meant to have. Scott referenced these verses this morning, but I thought it appropriate to bring them up here again. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 49 and verse 15 says this, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. A mother's going to forget her own son before I forget my people, says God. And he's talking about the children of Israel in context here, but that statement is certainly true of all of us. It's the tender yet cosmic love of God that displays itself time and time and time again throughout the records of history. And if there was any doubt, he culminates it in this. That while you and I were spitting at him with the way that we live, while we were cursing his name in our rebellion and pursuing a life outside of his will, God desires us so much that he sent his son, part of himself, to die for you and for me, so that we could be reconciled, that our relationship could be made right, and that we could have an eternity that you and I, quite frankly, were meant for, designed for, created for, in the presence of God Almighty. But what makes me a child of God? Yes, in some sense, we're all children of God by the nature that we're human, that He's created us. But we must be recreated. The Scriptures, Jesus' ministry, time and time again, will point back to this idea that we need to be revived because we are spiritually dead. And so the invitation is always to come home, to be made a child again. But here's the key question: how do I become a child of God? Do I just do whatever the person at the front of the building who's got the microphone on says? Or do I listen to the one who wants to adopt me, who wants to make me his child? You go to the Scriptures and you read and understand that God calls us to hear His invitation, His great love and the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. To believe that, to know it is true, that all the things that Jesus did, including raising Lazarus, but certainly being raised Himself, demonstrates that we can and should believe in Him. And when we make the choice to believe, that belief will not just be in our heads, but it will be in our hearts, and it will be in the things that we do next. That we repent and turn away from the ways of sin that we live in. That we will confess Jesus both with our mouth and with the way that we live. That He is the Son of God and the Lord of our lives. And that this birth ultimately has to start with a death. Your death. My death. Being buried with Him in His death. In baptism. Buried with Him, because that's where sins are washed away. The Scriptures give us that promise, and it is an awesome promise. But I know that there are people in this room who have not taken Him up on that great gift and that great promise yet. And so I stand before you tonight, begging with you, pleading with you. If you have not been baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins, you have not yet obeyed the gospel, and you are still in your sins. Reflect on your relationship with the Father who has His eyes on the horizons, looking for you, waiting, earnestly yearning for you to come home. If you are His child and you've done all these things that the Scriptures talk about, but you're struggling, maybe you are in a season of life like Hannah, and you don't know what to do, and you pray and you struggle and you're trying to just make it day by day, God is with you. He invites you to trust Him even now, to lean on Him and His understanding rather than your own, to give yourself to Him in faith that He will carry you through whatever's going on. If you need the encouragement of the saints here, we can pray for you tonight. If you just need anything at all, even if it's just to ask questions, don't leave here without letting one of us know. That's what we're here for, to honor and glorify God and to help each other in that relationship. So what do you need this evening? What can we do to help you? If there's anything at all, please let us know while we stand and as we sing.